Father in heaven, we are so thankful that we can be here at camp meeting. We thank you, Lord, that we can open your word and see the truth that you have for us and what you would have us to do in our lives. So we just ask, Father, that you would be here with us to lead us as we open this incredible book, that we can see what your will is for us in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the message we're going to talk about this week, it's called God's 12-Step Plan for Spiritual Recovery. And what we're going to be talking about is the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a pretty powerful book when you realize what is contained there. Today, we're going to basically cover two chapters a day. There are 12 chapters in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're just going to go kind of a broad overview of what Solomon is saying in this book, because it's very vital we understand it as Seventh-day Adventists today. Day number one, we're called the source of happiness and fulfillment. Day number two, it's there are no timeouts in life. Day number three, we're going to talk about pews and pots. Day number four, we're going to talk about trials and smiles. Day number five, we're talking about seeking and seeding. And our last day is conclusions and delusions. So stay with me, bring your Bibles when you come, and we're going to have a good time talking together about Ecclesiastes. Well, Solomon, you know, was the wisest man who ever walked the face of the earth, maybe next to Jesus himself. And the book of Ecclesiastes is written at the very end of Solomon's life. He has lived a life full of dissipation, lived a life that he was ashamed of, basically. And Ellen White gives us some interesting comments about this, but before we go there, I want you to turn back in your Bibles for just a minute to 1 Kings. In the book of 1 Kings, we find Solomon just coming onto the scene. And in the book of 1 Kings, we see Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 1, we see Solomon coming to the throne. David says in verse 2 of 1 Kings chapter 2, "Behold, I go the way of the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord to walk in his way." It's too bad that Solomon didn't take his father seriously. He would have avoided a lot of problems. Do you realize that the effects of Solomon's apostasy were still obvious in Israel in the days of Jesus, 1,000 years later? Now, here's the spiritual truth that we need to understand about Solomon. Can God forgive any sin that we commit? Who says yes? Who says no? Well, God can forgive any sin we commit. But can God erase the consequences of that sin? Not always. Many times God will bring forgiveness. And this is why sin is so deadly and why sin is so dangerous and why toying with even the temptation of sin is so dangerous. Because while God can always forgive sin, He can not always erase the consequences. And sometimes the consequences can be deadly. Sometimes the consequences affect the whole family. Sometimes consequences affect us for the rest of our lives. So Solomon gives us a very important picture. Now, I want to show you something very interesting in 1 Kings chapter... Let's go over here to 1 Kings chapter 5. In 1 Kings chapter 5, we see Solomon's getting ready to build the temple. Now, this is very interesting because listen to what's said here. This is from Two Bible Commentary, page 1026, volume 2 of the Bible Commentary, page 1026. The beginnings of Solomon's apostasy may be traced to many seemingly slight deviations from right principles. What does it say? Many seemingly slight deviations from right principles. associations with idolatrous women was by no means the only cause of Solomon's downfall. Among the primary causes that led to Solomon into extravagance and tyrannical oppression was his course in developing and cherishing a spirit of covetousness. Did you ever know that before? Even more deadly than his association with idolatrous women was the fact that he allowed himself to become covetous. Now, how did that happen? Listen to this. She's talking about when he went out to find a person to build the temple, to find a skilled craftsman. Who did he find? He found, from the king of Tyre, he found a man named Huram. Huram was, his father was from Tyre, his mother was a Jew. His mother was a direct descendant of Athaliah, who was one of the key men who God gave skill and wisdom to in building Moses' temple. So to human logic and human reason, Solomon said, I found the guy. This is God's man. Look what his great-great-great-great-grandfather did for Moses. Think of what he can do for me. Where did Solomon go wrong? Let's keep reading. Listen to what it says. She's talking about building the original temple, and she said that the only offerings God accepted in the original temple were what? When they were building the temple, God said, let every man bring a free will offering. In other words, the only way that God could build the temple originally was through self-sacrifice and self-denial. But notice what happened with Hurab. Here's what she says. She says that Hurab was a man who had great skill, but he demanded high wages for his talents. And then she says this, for a time, the other men working on the temple remained humble and unselfish, but gradually, almost imperceptibly, they lost their hold upon God and His truth. They began to ask for higher wages because of their skill. Can you remember what we're reading here? She says this is one of the principal causes of Solomon's downfall was hiring a man who was selfish. I wonder how many of our churches have problems because we have people sitting on boards who are selfish. I wonder how many school boards we have that have problems because there are people there who are selfish. I wonder how many homes are having problems because there are people there who are selfish. Let's read on. They began to ask higher wages because of their skill. In some instances, their request was granted, but more often, those asking higher wages found employment in the surrounding nations. In place of the noble spirit of self-sacrifice that had filled the hearts of their illustrious ancestors, they cherished a spirit of covetousness, of grasping for more and more. They served heathen kings with their God-given skill and dishonored their Maker. It was to these apostates that Solomon looked for a master workman to superintend the construction of the temple of God in Mount Moriah. Minute specifications in writing regarding every portion of the structure had been entrusted to the king from his father, and he should have looked to God in faith for consecrated helpers to whom it would have been granted special skill in doing their work. But Solomon lost sight of this opportunity to exercise faith in God. What can God do more with? A man who has half the talent but is committed to God? Or the most talented man or woman in the world who is not committed to God? Which one? Well, the answer is right before us. God can do much more with a man or woman who's committed to God. Listen to this now. He sent to the king of Tyre looking for a man cunning in gold and silver and brass, and he got Huram, okay? The son of a daughter of Dan whose father was a man of Tyre. Huram's efforts were not prompted by a desire to render his highest service to God. He served the god of this world, Mammon. The very fibers of his being had been inwrought with principles of selfishness, which were revealed in his grasping for the highest wages. And gradually, these wrong principles came to be cherished by his associates. As they labored with him day after day and yielded to the inclination to compare his wages to their own, they began to lose sight of the holy character of their work and to dwell upon the difference between their wages and his. Gradually, they lost their spirit of self-denial and fostered a spirit of covetousness. The result was a demand for higher wages, which was granted them. In the far-reaching effects of these influences may be traced one of the principal causes of the terrible apostasy of him who was once the wisest man on earth. Did you ever hear that before? Friends, do we really understand today how dangerous selfishness is? How dangerous it is when we're always looking for more. What we're going to see in the book of Ecclesiastes is no matter how much you have, you always want more. Somebody asked one of the, I think it was J. Paul Getty, at the height of his career back in 1922 or somewhere in there, he was making $10,000 a day in 1922. And somebody asked him, how much money is enough? He said, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. Now listen, the king was not alone in his apostasy. Extravagance and corruption were to be seen on every hand. The poor were oppressed by the rich. The spirit of self-sacrifice in God's service was lost. Herein lies an important lesson for God's people today, a lesson that many are slow to learn. The spirit of covetousness, of seeking for the highest position, the highest wage, is rife in the world. The old-time spirit of self-denial and self-sacrifice is too seldom met with. But this is the only spirit that can actuate a true follower of Jesus. Our divine master has given us an example of how we are to work. And to those whom he bade, he said, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. He offered his disciples no stated sum as a reward for their service. They were to share with him in his self-denial. Those who claim to be followers of the master worker, who engage in his service as co-laborers with God, are to bring into their work the exactitude and skill, the tact and wisdom that the God of perfection required in the building of the earthly temple. And now, as in that time, it is in the days of Christ's earthly ministry, devotion to God and a spirit of sacrifice should be regarded as the first requisite of acceptable service to God. You see, friends, when we're looking for people for a church board, we don't say, what skill do they have? The first thing we say is, are they devoted to God? Have they shown a willingness to submit their will to God? Have they shown a spirit of self-sacrifice in their work for God? Once we have established that, then we begin to look at talent, not the other way around. This is what we learned from Solomon. This is what we learn. Great care. Listen now. Let me go back. God designs that not one thread of selfishness shall be woven into his work. Great care should be taken in regard to the spirit pervading the Lord's institutions. These institutions were founded in self-sacrifice and have been built up by the self-denying gifts of God's people and unselfish labor of his servants. Now listen, everything connected with institutional service should bear the signature of heaven. Friends, nothing we do should look second rate. One commitment I made to God years ago when I began producing videos is, Lord, if it's got your name on it, it's going to be the best it can be. Amen? If Satan can make things look good, why can't God's people? We don't make it look worldly, but we make it look good. But listen to this. The workers are to humble their hearts before the Lord, acknowledging his sovereignty. All are to live in accordance with the principles of self-denial. The person who's working for God will feel that he is highly privileged in being permitted to give to the Lord's institutions his ability, his service, and his unwearying vigilance. For their arduous labors, they receive no more than a mere pittance. This is the early workers. Barely enough for meager support. But their hearts were baptized with the ministry of love. They practiced the closest economy in order that as many other laborers as possible might be planting the standard in new places. In some of our institutions, the wages of a few workers was increased beyond reason. Those who received these wages claimed that they deserved a greater sum than others because they were more talented. But who gave them their talents? With the increase of wages came a steady increase of covetousness, which is idolatry, and a steady decline of spirituality. You see, the minute we start getting covetous, God has to leave us. The minute we want a higher position, God has to leave us. The minute we want more money, God has to leave us. The minute we want more acclaim, God has to leave us. This is what happened to Solomon. This is what led to Solomon's downfall. Now, turn back over to the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. He was the preeminent king upon the earth in wisdom, in wealth, in power, but he was always searching for happiness. Solomon's search was a futile search for worldly solutions to spiritual problems. Have you ever been there? That's what we found with Sarah. When Sarah said, "Look, Abraham, I can't have a baby. Take Hagar." She was looking for a worldly solution to a spiritual problem. And we're still living with the results today. Friends, many of us have made problems in our lives, problems in our homes, problems in our churches, problems in our families, trying to solve spiritual problems with worldly solutions. Now listen, Solomon says that even though inequities may exist for a time, man's duty and final happiness consists in meeting life with determination to seize opportunities and to make the most of the present. God can be trusted to take care of the future. You can say amen if you want to. That's okay. God says, look, don't worry about the future. I live there. You take care of the present. You improve your daily opportunities to live now, to do what I ask you to do now. In other words, there are no inequalities when it comes to your ability to do the right thing. Someone may be born more wealthy than you. Someone may be born more handsome or more beautiful than you. Someone may be born with better hair than you. Someone may be born with whatever you want. But the fact is, when it comes to doing right, everyone's born equal. We all have the ability to choose to make the most of where we are at the present time. It's all equal there. There are no inequalities. Though Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, that wisdom could not save him. When he lost sight of the source of his wisdom, he lost the source of his peace. Did you hear that? When he lost sight of the source of his wisdom, he lost sight of the source of his peace. Confidence in God and reliance on divine guidance imperceptibly gave way to increasing self-confidence and the pursuit of self-gratification. Friends, the minute any of us start having self-gratification come into our life, the minute we start having self-confidence, right away we want to please ourselves. Because all of a sudden in our brains, we're the source of our power. We're the source of our talent. We're the source of our income. But what does the Bible say? Who gives us the ability to get wealth? Wall Street? No, God. God does. Solomon eventually ended up with atheistic doubt and unbelief. His heart was hardened. His morals were weakened. His life was degraded. Ellen White says in Prophets and Kings, page 51 to 77, that for years Solomon was tormented with the fear that his life would end in utter ruin. Imagine living with that. Here's a man sitting on the most powerful throne that's ever existed. Here's a man that had conquered the world of his time. Here is a man that was rich in worldly pursuits. Here was a man that the Queen of Sheba came and said, "I heard how wise you are, but I didn't hear half of it." This guy was smart. And yet he thought his life was under failure. You see, what Solomon teaches us, and we're going to see this as we study, is there's only one place, there's only one way that we can have self-confidence. There's only one place and only one way that we can have wisdom. There's only one place and one way that we can have what God wants us to have, and that is in trust in God. And that is leaving the future to God and dealing with the present. As Solomon drew near the end of his life, he found no pleasure in reflecting upon his wasted life. We're going to see that in chapter 12. His mind and his body were feeble as a result of indulgence. Ellen White says in Proverbs and Kings, page 77. I want to read what she says in a comment on the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm going to turn back there in my Bible. I'll tell you what the reference is. Listen to this. This is found in Bible Commentary, volume 3, page 1164 and 1165. The book of Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon in his old age after he had fully proved that all the pleasures earth is able to give are empty and unsatisfying. His conclusion is that wisdom to enjoy with... His conclusion is that it is wisdom to enjoy with gratitude the good gifts of God and to do right, for all our works will be brought into judgment. Have you ever met somebody who's always wishing they had a little bit more? Nicer car? If I just had a nice house like that guy. If I just had a nice car like that guy. If I could just make $10 more a week. It's always if. Is that person happy? That's where Solomon is. His conclusion, he gives us the history of his search for happiness. He engaged in intellectual pursuits. He gratified his love for pleasure. He carried out his schemes of commercial enterprise. He was surrounded by the fascinating splendor of court life. All that the carnal heart could desire was at his command, yet he sums up the life record, all is vanity. Have you ever noticed that Hollywood stars are some of the most unhappy people on the face of the earth? Have you ever noticed that? I mean, you can have these women that are the most gorgeous creatures, and they can't stay married. They have 15 husbands. Why? Because it's never quite good enough. Listen to this. Again, 3 Bible Commentary, 1165. Solomon had great learning, but his wisdom was foolishness, for he did not know how to stand in moral independence. Did you hear that? He did not know how to stand in moral independence, free from sin, in the strength of a character molded after the divine similitude. One of the most important things that we can teach our children is how to make right choices. I don't care if a kid's got an IQ of 193. If we don't train them to make right choices, chances are they will make a shipwreck of their lives. Because the book of Ecclesiastes shows us that unless we have the ability to choose right choices, we're going to end up in moral failure. Listen now, again, 3 Bible Commentary, 1165. Solomon sat upon a throne of ivory, the steps of which were solid gold, flanked by 6 golden lions. His eyes rested upon highly cultivated and beautiful gardens just before him. Those grounds were visions of loveliness arranged to resemble as far as possible the Garden of Eden. Are you catching this? Choice trees and shrubs and flowers of every variety had been brought from foreign lands to beautify the grounds. Birds of every variety of brilliant plumage flitted from tree to tree, making the air vocal with sweet songs. Youthful attendants, gorgeously dressed and decorated, waited to obey his slightest wish. Scenes of revelry, music, sports, and games were arranged for his diversion and an extravagant expense of money. But all this did not bring happiness to the king. He sat upon the magnificent throne, his frowning countenance dark with despair. Dissipation had left its impress upon his once fair and intellectual face. He was sadly changed from the youthful Solomon. His brow was furrowed with care and unhappiness, and he bore in every feature the unmistakable marks of sensual indulgence. His lips were prepared to break forth into reproaches at the slightest deviation from his wishes. Not a nice guy to work for. Imagine being surrounded with a life like that and you're still not happy. His shattered nerves, listen now, his shattered nerves and wasted frame showed the result of violating nature's laws. It was customary for the Hebrews to eat but twice a day, their heartiest meal coming not far from the middle of the day. But the luxurious habits of the heathen had been engrafted into the nation, and the king and his princes were accustomed to extend their festivities far into the night. Solomon was conscious of the evil growing out of the indulgence of perverted appetite, yet seemed powerless to work reformation. He was aware that physical strength, listen now, he was aware that physical strength, calm nerves, and sound morals can only be secured through temperance. Is the health message important? You better believe it is. He knew that gluttony leads to drunkenness, and intemperance in any degree disqualifies a man for any office of trust. Gluttonous feasts and food taken into the stomach at untimely seasons leave an influence upon every fiber of the system, and the mind is also seriously affected by what we eat and drink. Many people today, friends, cannot understand their Bible because they have not understood that what they eat affects how they read the Bible. That they're not exercising affects that they can't study the Bible. Anyway, listen to that. This is closing up. This is 3 Bible Commentary 1166. Vice is a costly indulgence. Its effects are fearful upon the constitutions of those whom it does not speedily destroy. A dizzy head, loss of strength, loss of memory, derangements of the brain, heart, and lungs follow quickly upon such transgression of the rules of health and morality. So here we see a double picture. Solomon not only became covetous, he became careless in his health habits. And that's a double whammy. It's a double whammy. Listen to this, Prophets and Kings, I'm sorry, this is Ministry of Healing 451. Through sin, the whole human organism is deranged, the mind is perverted, the imagination corrupted. Many times we sit with people that we say, why can't they see this? That's why. Through sin, the whole human organism is deranged. Friends, that's why Jesus is a Savior who saves completely. He just doesn't change our core beliefs of spirituality. He changes our core beliefs of how to live, how to eat, how to walk, how to dress, how to exercise, what to watch, what to wear, where to go, what to do. God changes everything. Because Jesus knows through sin, the whole human organism is deranged. The mind is perverted. The imagination corrupted. And Solomon's repentance did not prevent the fruition of the evil he had sown. Education, page 49. Prophets of Kings, 78. Solomon could never hope to escape the blasting results of sin. Don't those temptations look very innocuous? Friends, the next time you're tempted with a little deviation from truth, remember Solomon. It was slight deviations, seemingly small, that led to his eventual downfall. Now, we need to understand as we read the book of Ecclesiastes that Solomon is going to give us some cynicism in the book, but he's also going to give us some insights. How do we tell the difference? Well, normally when you look at this, if Solomon says, I saw, or I said, or I sought, or I made, or I gave my heart to. That's cynicism. But if he says, I know, or I have seen, that's an insight from God. We could take a lot of places and look at the cynicism of those early years. You can read Ecclesiastes 1 verse 18, for instance. This is a cynicistic statement where he says, "For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increases knowledge increases sorrow." That's cynicism. We can also see cynicism in chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. "Then I looked." Okay, there's a cynicistic statement. "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and all the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit." We can look at many places in chapter 2, verses 14 to 20, in chapter 4, verse 2, and many other places. But he also has insights, like in chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, "Keep thy foot when thou goest in the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not they do evil." That's some good insight. We're going to talk about that on Wednesday, I believe it is. We also have some insights that Solomon gives us in chapter 9 and verse 11. In chapter 9, verse 11, it says, "I returned and saw unto the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet to the wise, nor yet riches of men of understanding, nor yet a favor to men of skill, but time and chance happens to all of them." These are insights. Solomon honestly thought that he can enjoy the pleasures of sin and still serve God. Have you ever heard that one? You see that in chapter 2, verse 3, when he says, "I sought wine, but I still sought my understanding." He's trying to be as much like he could like the world, but still be a son of God. Friends, what does Jesus say? It is impossible to what? To serve two gods. And we see this in our young people today. We see this in some parents today. We see this in some grandparents today. They want to be as much like the world as they can, but not step over the line to be all worldly. But they want to be as much like the world as they can and still go to church and feel like God is blessing when God says, "Look, choose ye this day whom you will serve." If you're going to be a worldling, then be a good worldling. But if you're going to be a Christian, be a good Christian. You know, one of the most frustrating things in the world is to be a bench warmer on a baseball team. I know I used to be one. Man, I wanted to get out there and play. I wanted to get out there and play, but I could never get out and play. And if you can't get out and play, how can you get better? Right? And one time the coach said, "Griffin," I said, "Oh, here's my chance. Right field." I went out to right field, and the first batter that came up hit a long fly ball. And I said, "Here's my chance." And I went back and stood there, and it dropped behind me. Boom. I went back to the bench. I got my day in the sun. Solomon honestly thought he could be as much like the world as he could and still be a Christian. He found that wasn't true. In his folly, he thought himself wise. But that's exactly what the Bible says. What does the Bible say in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9? The heart is what? Deceitful above all things and what? You know, the Lord put that little word in there to really put some fear into our hearts. It's not just wicked, friends. It is desperately wicked. Now, brother, what if I came up to you one day and said, "You know, Roy, you're not only wicked, you are desperately wicked." That's like, you know, oh, excuse me, I didn't realize I had this on. I mean, that's a double whammy. And the Lord is coming to us today through the book of Ecclesiastes saying, look, sin is not only wicked, the human heart is not only wicked, it is desperately wicked. Friends, you can't trust your heart. I can't trust my heart. That's what the Bible says. Who can know it? Now, if the Lord stopped there, we'd all be in deep trouble. But verse 10, the Lord says, "I, the Lord, try the reins of the heart." You see, every decision we make, we've got to take to the Lord and say, "Lord, is this what you want me to do? Lord, is this where you want me to go? Lord, is this what you want me to watch? Lord, is this what you want me to wear? Is this what you want me to say? Is this what you want me to eat?" Lord, friends, we've got to take everything to God in prayer. Because we're living an age when Satan is 10 times more powerful to deceive than he was in the days of Jesus. And how are our hearts? They're not just wicked. They're desperately wicked. That's pretty bad. I mean, how would you feel if your wife said, "You are desperately wicked"? She got my attention. Let's look at chapter 1 for a few minutes. And we're going to really focus in on chapter 2. Chapter 1. The summary for chapter 1, if you want to write this down in your notes, the summary of chapter 1 could be this. Live for yourself and then try to live with yourself. You'll never be happy. What Solomon is saying in verse 1, chapter 1, is you will never be happy unless you live for God. Period. Notice what he says in verse 3. What profit has a man of all his labor which he makes under the sun? You see, money and success don't buy happiness or contentment. They might buy fame, they may buy big houses, but it doesn't buy happiness. Because why? Because both can be stripped away in a heartbeat. How much wealth has been lost in this country in the last 7 months? Billions. Trillions. Gone, just like that. You see, if we're trying to build up a net... Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we shouldn't save up for retirement. I'm saying that, any of that stuff. But if our primary goal in life is to have a secure retirement, while we neglect the work of God and the saving of souls, we will never be happy. We need to understand what it says in Psalm 16, verse 11. Notice what it says there in Psalm chapter 16 and verse 11. In Psalm 16, verse 11, it says, "You will show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Friends, the only place to find lasting joy, the only place to find enduring treasures, the only place to find true security is being at Jesus' right hand. It's the only place. Because nobody can take that mansion that God has for you out of heaven. Nobody. Aren't you looking forward to see what your mansion looks like? I'm hoping that my mansion, God has a silverback lowland gorilla right outside. I love those things, man. I want a silverback lowland gorilla, a chimpanzee, and an orangutan. That's all I want. And I'll be happy. I mean, those animals are so cool. They're just so neat. What do you have? What do you want God to put in your mansion? Have you ever thought about that? Friends, we need to start thinking more of heaven. We need to start thinking more about what God has laid up for us. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard what God has laid up for His children. In verses 4 through 7, Solomon is saying everything goes in cycles. Look what he says here. One in verse 4, one generation passes away, another one comes. Verse 5, the sun rises and goes down. Verse 6, the wind goes toward the south and turns about to the north. The wind goes in its circuits. Verse 7, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Have you ever wondered about that miracle? How can it be raining somewhere in the ocean all the time and it not overflow? Now, if you let your bathtub keep running, what's going to happen to it? It's going to overflow. But you can have a hurricane going out in the middle of the Atlantic and the waves on the beach come up at the same spot. How does God do that? Because God said, I set a bound for the water. I said, this far, no further. That's a pretty powerful God, don't you say? He works miracles that we don't even think about sometimes. But what Solomon is saying here is everything's always moving. Everything's always in circuit. By the way, that's a good argument for exercise. Everything in nature is moving all the time. The wind is moving, the sea is moving, the earth is moving, the stars are moving, the sun is moving, and we sit. Something's wrong with this picture. And then Solomon says, verse 9, that thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that shall be done. There is no new thing under the sun. What Solomon is saying in this chapter is men keep dying, everything else goes in circles, but man comes to a certain spot, he's gone and never comes back, and yet the grave is never full. You can never feed the grave enough dead bodies to make it satisfied. What Solomon is realizing here is after a whole life of looking for happiness in the wrong place, he realizes he's about to go to the same place that all men go, as he says in chapter 3, to the grave, and he still isn't happy. Really, chapter 9, verse 9, is the summary of the whole chapter. What Solomon is saying in chapter 9 is there's nothing new under the sun. The errors and follies of the present day are but a repetition of the errors and follies of past ages. One generation after another gives itself up to the same vain undertakings, that is, gaining from the world the peace and happiness that can only come from God. The way of salvation is the only thing that doesn't change. It's the only thing. Jesus says, what's the only thing that's new? Solomon says, nothing's new under the sun. But the Bible says, oh, some things are. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, what does it say? It says that God wants to make you what? A new man or woman in Christ Jesus. My computer's not, well, there it goes. He wants to make you a new man. Ecclesiastes 11, Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19, God says, I want to make a new heart for you. I want to write my law in your heart. Psalm chapter 40, verse 3, God says we should be singing, He will put a new song in our lips. Friends, there are new things under the sun. Jesus makes everything new. When He comes into the life, everything becomes new. The way we talk, the way we move, the way we express ourselves, everything is new. Praise the Lord. Let's go to chapter 2. I'm skipping over some stuff here, but that's okay. Let's go to chapter 2 because this really sums up what Solomon is talking about. In chapter 2, if we were going to summarize what chapter 2 is all about, it's saying you'll only find happiness and fulfillment in God. It's the only place. Now, in chapter 2, Solomon gives us a breakdown of all the things he did to try to find pleasure. Let's look at it. It's fascinating. I like to put it this way. If you're ready to live it up and get all you can get from life, if you're eager to let the world give you all it's got, listen to Solomon's words. Because this, Ellen White says, this is why Solomon wrote his book, so that other people could avoid what he went through, could avoid the emptiness that he had, could avoid the failure that he experienced. Notice what it says. Solomon says, I said in my heart, go to now and I will prove thee with mirth. This is verse 1. Therefore, enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. So number one, Solomon tried parties. He tried parties. Didn't work. Verse 2. He says this, I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? Number two, he sought to have comedy routines brought into his court. Didn't work. You know what it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 4? He says there's a time to weep and a time to laugh. Solomon tried to do it all the time. Didn't work. In Luke chapter 6, verse 21, notice what it says in Luke chapter 6 and verse 21. Jesus says, blessed are ye that hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for you shall laugh. Look at verse 3. I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting myself with wisdom, to lay hold on folly, that I might see what was good for the sons of men, what they should do under heaven all the days of their lives. What Solomon is saying here literally is, I tried to use wine, but still know what was going on. In other words, I was just going to be a social drinker. I wasn't going to get drunk. I wasn't going to get, you know, souse or anything like that. I was just going to be a social drinker because I looked at other people that were drinking, they looked so happy. The same man who wrote this said in the book of Proverbs, look not upon wine. He said, don't even look at it. How can we have Adventists today who say that drinking is okay? Oh, we're just social drinkers. Solomon says here, I tried the social drinking routine. It doesn't work. Do you know that even one drink, the U.S. Congress has said that even one drink, that alcohol, is protoplasmic poison. It kills the brain, even one drink. Solomon tried the whole drinking routine. It didn't work. He tried foolishness, he said. I tried to lay hold on folly there in verse 3. till I might see what was good for the sons of men. Didn't work. Look at verse 4. I made me great works. I built me houses and planted me vineyards. In other words, he says, I tried to build an empire. It's interesting. If you look in 1 Kings chapter 7, I'm going to turn back there for a minute. I'll read it to you. 1 Kings chapter 7. And if you read, we're not going to read the whole thing, but if you look from verses 1 to 12, it talks about Solomon's own house. How long did it take him to build his house? 13 years. 13. How would you like to build a house that took you 13 years to build? Because it's so big. You see, Solomon tried everything he could do to try to have happiness. Look at Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 15. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 15. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is of a merry heart has a continual feast. I like that. I've experienced a little bit about this in my bout in the last year. It's not easy thinking you might die. Let me just be blunt with you, okay? Now we went to the doctor the other day to get my 1 year follow up, and unfortunately they found another tumor. So we're in the process of seeing what we got to do next. And we went up to the UP. My daughter Gina is a nurse up there in Escanaba, and she said, "Daddy, there's a really good urologist up here. Why don't you come up and see him and get a second opinion?" So we drove up there just before camp meeting, and as we were talking to Dr. Richards, he was looking at all my lab work, all my paperwork, and he said, "You know," he said, "don't worry about this one." He said, "You dodged the real bullet last year." He said, "Let me tell you how serious it was." He said, "The cell type that you had, the place where it was, and the growth that it had and how it had spread," he said, "if I were to take all your case study and put it onto a medical school exam for doctors and presented your history and said, would this man live or die? If they chose he'll live, they would have gotten the wrong answer." Is God good? All my other scans are clear. I got one tumor in my bladder they're going to take care of. But you understand, when you face death square in the eye, you realize how tenuous life is. You know? I mean, the things we want, the things we think we need, just all of a sudden, you don't need them anymore. I can tell you something really true. I never thought I'd ever pray, "God, please let me get old." I never thought I'd be praying, but I'm praying that right now. "God, I just want to get old. That's all I want. Just let me get old, God. I don't care if I got to live in a car. Let me get old. I just want to get old." Because there's a lot of work to be done before Jesus comes, and I want to be a part of it. How about you? And you see, what Solomon is saying here, he said, we can try all these things. We can try wine. We can try folly. We can try laughter. And friends, none of those, except the wine, the folly and the laughter, there's nothing wrong with that in itself in the right context. But if we're focused on that, Solomon is saying, to try to get happiness, we're looking in the wrong place. He said, "I made me great works, and I built me houses, and I planted me vineyards." I want to read something to you out of 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 10. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Listen to what it says here. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 10. We read here, "He built towers." This is talking about Solomon. "He built towers." I'm sorry, this is Uzziah. It says, "He built towers in the desert and digged many wells, for he had much cattle, both in the low country and in the plains. Husbandmen also, and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved husbandry." You see, this thing that Solomon had gotten into just kept passing on to generation to generation to generation. Even though Solomon writes a book to say, look, it's worthless, it doesn't work, there's always a fool who say, "I can make it work." Maybe it didn't work for him, he didn't do it right. We can always try to think it'll work in our own lives. Now look what he says next. Look what he says next. Verse 6. "I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that brings forth trees. I got me servants and maidens and servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me." He tried commerce. He tried farming. He tried farming out his work. He tried getting slaves. Friends, this guy was desperate to try to find something that would make him happy. Are you getting a picture of what Solomon's saying here? Let's just review what he's saying. He's saying, "I tried parties, didn't work. I tried comedy, didn't work. I tried drinking. Didn't work. I tried foolishness. Didn't work. I tried building an empire. Didn't work. I tried horticulture. It didn't work. I tried commerce. It didn't work. I tried farming out my work so I could be even more lazy. Didn't work. Then he says he got cattle. He tried husbandry. Didn't work. Do you know that historians tell us that in order for Solomon to feed his house, in order for him to feed the servants that he had in his own house, he needed 150 gallons of meal every day, 10 stall-fed oxen, 20 pastured oxen, 100 sheep, plus grain and vegetables, and 75 gallons of wheat. That was the daily menu. Now you try supplying all that. That would make me sad right there. You talk about pressure? You got to feed all these people? And remember, there's no Burger King, no McDonald's, no Golden Corral salad bar. You got to do it all himself. And you see, here's the interesting picture. What Solomon is saying here is as you look in different places to try to find the happiness that only God can fill, you're getting sucked into a vortex of more unhappiness. Because now you got the extra pressure of trying to deal with all those people you got to feed and all those houses you have to take care of and all those lands you got to pay taxes on and all these other things. Richard Wurmbrand, a man who wrote the book Tortured for Christ, his Romanian pastor when Ceausescu took over, he told me, we interviewed him once in his home in California, he was tortured for 13 years in a prison camp, in a prison, brutally tortured for Christ. He met a Seventh-day Adventist doctor out on the West Coast. And Richard was talking about how to serve God and what to do, and he was talking about the essential factor of paying tithe and offering and being faithful financially. And a doctor, this Adventist doctor, came up to him and said, "Richard, you're crazy." He said, "I got to keep up my house in Big Bear. I got to keep up my house in Palm Springs. I got to keep up my boat. I got to pay for my two airplanes. So how can I pay tithe?" Richard said, "Brother, I've got a solution for your problem. You need to make less money." But you see, in our quest to find the happiness that only God can supply, we get into a vortex of more unhappiness, of more guilt, of more demands. And that's what Solomon is saying here. That's exactly what he's saying. All his efforts, all Solomon's efforts to live it up, only resulted in him hating his own life. He says in verse 17, "I hated life." Have you been there? Are you there right now? Don't raise your hand. Are you there right now? Are you saying, "It's not even worth it to live. I can't pay my bills. My kids are going off the mark. The car's breaking down. Now roof is leaking on the house. Lord, is this the way you treat your people?" That's where Solomon is. And imagine, now remember, he's living in a place like the Garden of Eden that he built himself. He planned it all out. And even with all that, he's still not happy. Notice what it says in verse 8. "I gathered also unto me silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings of the provinces. I got me men singers and woman singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments of all sorts." He tried music. Didn't work. Verse 9. "So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me." What Solomon is saying here is, you know, when all those other things failed, I decided to try intellectualism. Have you ever been with someone who's trying to be an intellectual? I had a friend once who thought he was intellectual. He would say stuff you'd have to say, "Can you run that by me again, please?" I mean, he was so far above everybody else. I remember the passage in the Bible says, "Such wisdom is too high for me. I cannot attain unto it." Have you ever been with someone like that? What marked Jesus' teachings? They were simple. Don't you love sitting in a church where the sermons are easy to understand? Where you can say, "Wow, I can do that in my life. I can understand that." You see, we as human beings have a real tendency to try to impress people with what we don't know. But we're going to try to make them think we do know. We try to impress people with the car we drive, or with the clothes we wear, or with the house we live in, or with a fellowship deep. We invite people over on Sabbath and we put out a meal that we don't even eat ourselves when nobody's there. Friends, the whole book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon saying this: let God work through you. Be what God wants you to be. Don't set a standard for yourself. Don't look at the world and say, that's what I want to be like. Look to God and say, God, I want to be like you. I want to live like you. I want to have your peace. I want to have your joy. I want to have your happiness, because, friends, that's the only thing that lasts. Listen, there were times when I was going through my chemotherapy back in August, September, and October. There were days I would wake up and I was so tired. I was so weak. I was so depleted. I'd say, God, you've got to hang on to me today because I don't have the strength to do it. But unless you're in the habit of doing that before you hit your crisis, you won't hit it when you get your crisis. You have got to be in the habit, I have got to be in the habit of being so close to God on a daily basis that reading the Bible is not something I have to do, it's something I want to do. Having my prayer time is not something I have to do, it's something I want to do. Doing the right thing has got to be habit. And as long as we're trying to fill a void, that little God spot in our soul, as long as we're trying to fill that little God spot with money or with extravagance or with wealth or with fame or with fortune or whatever it is, as long as we're trying to fill it with anything but God, we're not going to be able to do what God wants us to do. You see, we need to get into our minds now that there's only one reason we are here. One. Jesus is not going to come back and say, Dane, show me your checkbook. Wow, $1 million. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Jesus is going to come and say, show me the deed of your... Oh, you lived in that neighborhood? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. The only thing Jesus is going to say to me, the first thing He's going to ask me as a father, where is your family? The first thing He's going to ask me, where is your family? The next thing He's going to ask me, were you faithful in sharing me with your friends? He's not going to ask me, how many did you baptize? That doesn't matter to God. My job is not to baptize people. My job is to witness. It's God's job to get them baptized. My job is to be faithful with the opportunities that God has given me. Friends, we focus too much on results. We're a very results-oriented society. That's a very left-brain activity. Left-brain is results. God wants us to be more right-brain, faith, just being. We're doing a new series, getting ready to do a new series called, well, I'm not going to tell you what it's called, but one of our sermons is called Left, Right, Left, Right, Marching in Step with God. It's talking about right brain versus left brain in the walk of faith. It's fascinating stuff. All from the pages of Scripture and from science. What science is telling us is amazing. Friends, we need to get more right-brained. We're all too left-brained. We're all results-oriented. Solomon was results-oriented. God says, I want you to be faith-oriented. The results always follow faith, but faith doesn't always follow results. You gotcha? And what Solomon is telling us here is very critical to understand. Because Solomon, look at all the things we've seen here that Solomon tried. He tried endeavor after endeavor after endeavor. And then verse 10. Notice, ladies, he wrote this just for you. And whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. Solomon went out and tried impulse buying. You know, our whole world is designed for... Have you ever gone into a Macy's or into a... Yonkers department store, if you ask for a man's wallet, they say, over in the corner. You go over and there's a little shelf about this big with six different wallets on it. But you go to buy a woman's wallet, they have a whole room with 59 shelves. And they have pink wallets and blue wallets and green wallets and lime green wallets and verdure green wallets. And you look at it and you say, who needs all those wallets? And then they have shoes to match. You know, I do not have a wallet that matches my shoes. I'm thinking, it doesn't matter. Right? The whole world is designed for women to shop. It's a girl thing, right? I mean, my wife was telling me the other day she went in to get a new watch. And the lady told her, now if you spend just a little bit more money, you'll get a $10 off gift certificate, and then you can buy two watches. And my wife thought, wow, two watches. And the Lord said, but Vicki, you only need one. But Lord, two watches. They're going to give me $10 off. Praise the Lord, she prayed. The Lord said, Vicki, you only need one. And she walked out with one watch. But the whole world is designed for impulse buying. Why? Because we're trying to fill the God void like Solomon did. We're trying this, that doesn't work. We try this, that doesn't work. We try this, that doesn't work. We try this, that doesn't work. And we keep trying and trying and trying and trying, and nothing works. And we never sit down and say, I wonder why nothing's working. It doesn't hit us. It didn't hit Solomon either. So he tries impulse buying. He said, whatever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. Verse 10, I withheld not from my heart any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was all my portion of all my labor. I mean, we could go through so much here, but we just don't have time. But on verse 9, it says, I was great and increased more. And it says, here, God shows His great mercy. With all that Solomon tried, God still permitted Solomon to retain his wisdom. Isn't that a loving God? God still permitted Solomon to retain his wisdom. This was a gift from God. And when God had given it to Solomon, God had said, Solomon, use it for me. Use it to build the kingdom. Use it to prepare your soul. Use it to bless others. And through those slight deviations from truth, those slight detours that Satan got him to take, seemingly small things at the moment, the wisdom began being used for himself. Now look at verse 11. When Solomon uses the word vanity, when Solomon uses the word vanity here in the book of Ecclesiastes, he is talking, in the Hebrew it means it's emptiness. It's something transitory or unsatisfactory. Now friends, think about the picture. Think about what we just read, about the beautiful realms all around him, sitting on a throne of ivory, golden steps, golden lions, looks like the Garden of Eden. He says, all this is empty. Empty. It's nothing. Why? Because he was trying to find his happiness in a way that God never designed us to have happiness. Now, let me give you a caveat here. Is it possible to find God and still be wealthy? Absolutely. Very few can handle it, though. Very few can handle it. I have a very dear friend. I'm not going to say who it is. Some of you might know who it is. I have a very dear friend. Lives quite a number of way, a little way from here. He built a house that's 20,000 square feet. 20,000. It's like a castle. But this man loves God with all his heart. So you know why he built a house like this? He said because he lives in an area where there's more millionaires than any other place in the United States. He said, my ministry is to millionaires. And they'll only come to a big house to get Bible studies. So he said, I give Bible studies at my house. I built a house they'd come to. But you know what? If God told him to sell it tomorrow, it'd be on the market. In fact, he's trying to sell it right now because God told him, sell your house, put the money into the work. He didn't even think twice. He said, Lord, it's on the market tomorrow. You see, God can work with a person like that. So just because you have something good doesn't mean you're not walking with God or you're trying to fill it the wrong way. But very few can handle that. Solomon couldn't handle it. He couldn't handle it. It put him off the mark. Verse 11. How long do we go to 445 here? Okay. He said, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Friends, I'll tell you what. I know some very wealthy people, and they are one vexed group of people. They're always worried about the stock market, always worried about the commodities exchange, always worried about this, always worried about that. Why? Because they put their confidence in their money. They put their confidence in what they have. They put their confidence in the here and now. You know what I like about being a Christian? You know what I like the best about being a Seventh-day Adventist? God's got all the answers. He's got all the answers. And when we look like we're going to lose our whole retirement account, it's just going to go up in smoke, we're going to say, Lord, I'm going to do everything I can to be a responsible steward, but if you want me to lose it, it's in your hands. You can take care of me. Remember, we serve a God that can pull money out of a fish's mouth. Right? If you need something, God can get it for you. God can get it for you. If you really need something, I mean honestly needs, I'm not talking about prosperity gospel here, friends. I'm talking about if you really need something. We've had people tell us stories about a need that they had and God always came through. You know, our problem today is we live in a society that puts confidence in things. But God wants to pull us out of that thing mentality and put us into a Him mentality. God, I want to have confidence in You. God, this house is in Your hands. My job is in Your hands. My car is in Your hands. I think the thing that gets prayed for more than anything else is our cars. Have you ever noticed that? You go, does anybody have a praise report today? I thank God my transmission's working in my car. Praise the Lord, brother. You got faith. You prayed for your car. That's not the type of faith that's going to get us through the time of trouble. The type of faith that's going to get us through the time of trouble is when we have nothing and we still serve God. When we don't know where our next meal is coming from and we still trust God. When we don't know if we're going to live or die and we still trust God. That's the type of faith God wants us to have. And that's the type of faith Solomon didn't have at this point in his life. Look at verse 12. We're almost done. What time is it? Yeah, we're only 5 minutes. And I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can a man do that cometh after the king, even that which is already done? Then I saw that the wisdom exceeds folly as far as light exceeds darkness. Friends, listen. The only quest that we should have in life, the only desire we should have in life, is that Jesus will make us wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There's three things we need to pray every day when we're faced with a decision. They're all from the Bible. Number one, when we're faced with a choice, we need to say, first thing, the same thing that Paul said on the road to Damascus when he said, Lord, what would you have me to do? Second thing we say is what little boy Samuel said to Jesus. He said, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And the third thing we need to say is what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Those are the three things that will get through any trial. Speak, Lord. Lord, what would you have me to do? Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Not my will, but thine be done. If we just do those three simple things, we'll have the faith of God. If we really do it in our lives. Solomon says here, I saw that wisdom was much better than folly. It was like light and darkness. It was such a contrast between the two. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happens to them all. You see, this is what was really bothering Solomon. He realized that he had spent his whole life trying to find something he never found, and he's getting ready to die, and he still doesn't have it. And friends, it doesn't matter if you are Donald Trump or the hobo sitting by the trash can on Skid Row. You're all going to go to one place. There aren't mansions in the grave. You're going to go to one place. And no matter how much money you have attained, no matter how much wealth you have, no matter how much respect you have from the world, when you die, within 1 month, nobody remembers you anymore. Right? Hey, listen. If this cancer takes me and I'm gone, within about 4 months, I'll have somebody else doing my job. I am not indispensable. Right? Come on, somebody talk to me. That's what Solomon's saying. Wrong. That's my wife back there. Well, we got to be true. Nobody's indispensable but God. And Solomon is saying, look, no matter what I do in life, I only go to one place, and it's going to be the grave. Look what he says in verse 16. How dies the wise man? So dies the fool. Therefore I hated life, verse 17. Verse 18. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had done under the sun. Now, Solomon is not talking here about work. Work was assigned to us in the Bible. Ecclesiastes 9:10. Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do with all your might. Colossians 3:23 says that we're to work for God with everything that we have. Romans 12:11 and Proverbs 27:23, they all say that we're to work. Genesis chapter 2 says that we're to combine work and sweat with eating. But what Solomon is saying here is that if all of our labor, listen now, if all of our labor is just designed to make us wealthy or famous or whatever it is, if our wealth, if that's what the goal of our labor is, we're not going to find happiness. You see, with the Christian, with the person who's devoted to God, with the person who really loves God, they are wise financial stewards. They plan for the future. They lay aside in savings. They do all those things they're supposed to do. But the major focus of their job is to provide the sustenance and the means to witness for Jesus. To give mission money. To supply for the work of God. We are so thankful to be in Michigan. I'll tell you what, we have a great conference here. We are so thankful to be with a group of believers who put God's work first. You realize we've been in a recession here for almost 5 years? And yet God's work is going forward. When Vicki and I travel, people say, oh, I wish we were in Michigan. That conference is doing something. We have a reputation around the world in Michigan. Praise the Lord! That's the way it should be. But friends, it couldn't be done without people who say, Lord, my only goal is to win souls for Jesus. I want to give money for the kingdom. I want to give my time for the kingdom. I want to do what you want me to do. And Solomon is saying in the book of Ecclesiastes, that's the only goal we should have. Because friends, there's only one thing that I can take to heaven. My family, and souls that Jesus has won through my effort. Isn't it going to be exciting when we get to heaven? To have people come up and say, because of you, because you did that Homes of Hope meeting, I'm here. Because you did that, whatever it is, I'm here. Because you gave me that little pamphlet in the gas station, I'm here. Man, everything on earth will be worth it to save one soul. Amen? Everything. We'll start tomorrow in chapter 3. This is a fascinating book. It's a fascinating book. We had to skip over a little bit of stuff here, but we'll start tomorrow in chapter 3 and chapter 4. So I want you to go home tonight and I want you to read chapter 3 and chapter 4. And tomorrow we're going to talk about chapter 3 and chapter 4, and we've titled it tomorrow, There Are No Timeouts in Life. There are no timeouts in life. Let's have prayer together. Father in heaven, thank you that you moved on Solomon's heart to write this book that warns us of what we need to do in life and what we need not to do in life. Thank you, Lord, for Solomon's brutal honesty. Thank you for his brutal honesty in telling us what we need to do and pointing us to the only God that can give us the power to do it. We just pray, Father, that you would bless us at this camp meeting. We are thankful that we can be here. We are thankful that we can share with our brothers and sisters. We pray that you would be with the meeting tonight, be with Pastor Bohr as he speaks to us, that you would speak through him. We pray that you would bless in each meeting during this holy convocation, that we will leave these campgrounds changed people. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2009, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, Why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.